Series to the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. Today we want to focus particularly on verses 5 through to 14, Hebrews 1 and verses 5 through to 14. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son." But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness, a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at My right hand, till I make Your enemies Your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Well, what we've done in going through the last few weeks is focusing particularly on verses 1 through 4 and noticing the way in which this, as I emphasize, sermon really begins with a very high emphasis on the person of the Son. And but there is a larger framework here that we need to notice as we think about the way in which the sermon begins or this book begins, and that actually is found in the question that I asked those of you who are getting these questions from week to week. I didn't pick up the question I had particularly asked, at least a couple of them, on this passage, and the question was this. If one of the ways that God spoke to His people long ago was by angels, and it's very obvious that in the Old Covenant, there are times in which God communicated His word and His purpose and His revelation through angels, and we'll pick that up in a minute. And if one of the ways in which God communicated long ago, if part of the various ways of verse 1 is by angels, what do these verses tell you, all of the verses in this chapter tell you, about the revelation made through angels in comparison to that made through the Son? In other words, if the revelation that God gave to His people long ago, some of it was through angels, but now He has spoken through His Son, what does that mean about the revelation made through angels in comparison to that made through the Son? Sorry? Wasn't complete. The revelation made long ago has an element of incompleteness to it. Okay, the Son obviously has an authority within Himself. He very clearly, as is mentioned here in verse 8, for instance, He is God. There's a superiority to the new revelation that is being made. And the older revelation, in a way, is now outmoded. It doesn't cease to be God, as we will see. Of the messenger. In the Old Covenant, God spoke in various ways through through prophets, through dreams, through angels. But in the New Covenant, he has spoken through the Son. And because of the superiority of the person of the Son, that speaks of the superiority of the new revelation as opposed to the revelation given at various ways long ago. Marco? Although, the revelation now through the Son is God himself speaking, but nonetheless, it's critical to note that the author never questions the veracity or the truthness, if that's a word, of that Old Testament revelation. It's nonetheless revelation of God. But there is a superiority that attaches to the new revelation because of the superiority of the revealer or the medium of revelation, which in this case is the Son as opposed to the angels. For instance, if you want to think then about the Old Covenant being mediated through angels to some degree, look at Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. I've not read that passage in connection with, we've read this text now in Hebrews 1 at the last 4 weeks, but really the passage ties very closely to Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, he's gone through this description of who the Son is and who the angels are, and the superiority of the Son over the angels, therefore the superiority of the revelation given through the Son over the angels. Therefore, on the basis of all that, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And so it's very clearly the main import of this whole section, although it speaks very powerfully about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, the main import has to do with the Word, the revelation given through the Son. Because that's certainly the way he drives home the application. If the Son is far superior to the angels in his person, then the revelation he gave them is far superior. Therefore, if this was the case of the old revelation, that if you disobeyed it, this was what happens, how much more if you have heard the new revelation through the Son drift away? Can I reserve that till next week? Yeah. Next week I do want to pick up a little bit about this whole area of the way we view the world and the way in which we as people living in a modern, or if you want to call it a postmodern society, have all around us a perspective on the world which makes no room, at least historically speaking, has made no room for angels. And how then do we view the world? So I'd like to pick that up next week, if you don't mind. But let me just pick up this idea of angels being the mediators of revelation. No. I think by paying close attention to the way in which the author, having said that, nonetheless then goes from verses 5 through 14, he quotes the Old Testament 7 times, and he obviously views, as we will see, the Old Testament, these quotations, as being the very Word of God, being truth, and they actually speak about the Son. And so there's no... there is a balance here. On the one hand, the Old Testament revelation, which comprised the revelation at various times in various ways long ago, has to some degree that revelation, because of its incompleteness and because it was not a full and complete revelation of the Son and God's purposes in the Son, to some degree that revelation is no longer as in force because of its fulfillment in the new revelation. But on the other hand, that revelation is still very much revelation. Still speaks about God, and in fact the author here can go back to that revelation and he can see the Son in those texts. And so there's a balance here. It's very important to recognize that the early church preserved the Old Testament, and it was their Bible. And despite the superiority of the revelation through the Son, nonetheless, that Old Testament revelation was still very, very important because it speaks of promise, which is now fulfilled. But let me take you to a couple of texts, other texts, that indicate that the New Testament, when it thinks of the Old Covenant, sees the Old Covenant as being mediated to some degree by angels. For example, look at Acts 7. This is Stephen's speech. In the book of Acts, it's a very important section. The writer of Hebrews, rather of Acts, Luke, this is the longest speech in the book. It obviously is very important to him. And we read these words in Acts 7:53. Let me go back actually to verse 52. Which of the prophets did not your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And here Stephen indicates that the Old Covenant law, and he's thinking obviously of the law given at Mount Sinai, that there was a role that the angels played in that very, very, very significantly. And this is not the only text. The Hebrews text, and then also Galatians, the Apostle Paul. Somebody could find and read for us Galatians 3:19. Galatians 3 and verse 19. Someone could read that for us. Galatians 3 and verse 19. Thank you. And again, the role of angels being cited here as a vehicle through which the Old Covenant came. It was appointed, the law that is, was appointed through angels. And so Hebrews then is not the only text, you find it in the book of Acts, you find it in Paul's writings, the thinking, that the revelation that is what we call the Old Testament, that word that came, angels played a significant role. Now, having said all that, there was a question I asked last week for you to think about, and it's a very important question, is why does the author of Hebrews go into this long discussion about angels? And there have been three answers that historically commentators have given to that question. What if the author spends so much time talking about angels at the beginning of this book?
Here we add to the final part more of them. And I think that if the people, the first question I would ask is, how did they know back then the word they heard was true if now we get the true word through Christ? And I think that's what the angels fulfill as a servant.
Okay. So that, I want to pick up on that in a minute. So the angels are mentioned then because of the issue of the revelation. Okay. Certainly if you look at the writings of the period, Jewish writings of the period, there is, after the end of the Old Covenant revelation, there is certainly a growing interest in angels, in post-Old Testament Judaism, or first century Judaism. There's a great interest in angels that is happening, and a number of the books in the what we call the Apocrypha, like the book of Tobit, which you may have read, angels play a very significant role in that particular book. And some authors have said there was an unhealthy fascination with angels in among the people to whom the author is writing. For instance, if you turn back to Colossians, and if someone could find Colossians 2, verse 18. And some authors tie this unhealthy fascination with angels back to this. Colossians 2, 18. Sorry, is it 2:18? Yeah, Colossians 2, verse 18. And you see very clearly here, the author, Paul, is writing to the Colossians, and some of the Colossians have drifted into an undue fascination of angels, almost to the point, and actually to the point, of worship of angels. And so some writers have said, well, that's the same thing that's going on in Hebrews. Hebrews is written to a Jewish Christian community, in which there are some members of that community who are so fascinated with angels, they are in danger of worshiping angels. Another argument is that some of them actually thought Jesus was an angel. And there are certainly passages in the Old Testament that speak of the angel of the Lord, which in early Christian thinking often was associated with pre-incarnate revelations of the Lord Jesus. And so some writers say, well, that's also going on here. Some of these, the readers of the first readers of this book, or as I've emphasized, sermon, felt that Jesus was an angel. But the critical way of answering a question like that, why does he spend so much time on angels, is paying close attention to the text. If the author was wanting to emphasize that the worship of angels was not wrong, was not right, he certainly would say words about the Son, but he wouldn't spend the time that he does, right at the beginning and the time in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, speaking about the covenant in terms of the revelation of God. Rather, he'd emphasize that it's wrong to worship the creature. But he doesn't do that. In other words, the reason why he's going into this great detail about angels has to do with the word that was given through angels and the word that was given through the Son. And the latter word, the word given through the Son, is superior. Why is it superior? Because of the person through whom it's given. As the Son is far superior to the angels, so the covenant and the revelation given through the Son is superior to that given through the angels. And if the word given through angels, and he's thinking obviously here of the Old Covenant, if you neglected that, having heard it, and it was, you were punished for that, how much greater will be the punishment having heard this new word that God has spoken by the Son, and if you drift away? What kind of a punishment then should you expect? And now you start to see one of the questions I didn't answer right at the beginning, and I've asked you to think about for the next 4 or 5 months, which is, what is the situation of the readers to whom this sermon or book is being given? Lest we drift away. Are some of the readers, and I think it's not an inappropriate conclusion, are some of the readers in danger of drifting away? Or are they thinking about, maybe this new revelation through the Son is not exactly what we thought it would be? And there's a drift going on to some degree in that Christian community. In other words, why does he talk about angels here? He talks about angels not so much because there's a danger of worshiping angels. That was true in the community to which Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians. But rather, it has to do with failure to take seriously the revelation given through the Son. And thinking, maybe we can go back to the old revelation. No. That was a partial revelation. It was given through angels, but now this new revelation, this final word that God has spoken, is through the Son. And that's why then, I think, the focus on angels. The critical issue here, as over and above what the text is teaching, is paying very close attention to the text. Asking the text, why does the author say this? Why does he emphasize these things? What is then the background of obviously what he's trying to speak to and what he's trying to address? Now, second question from last week was, how does the author show that the Son is better than the angels in verses 5 through 14? How does the author show that the Son is better than the angels through verses 5 to 14? Let me back up very quickly. Is everybody clear on what I just went through? On why the author spends time on angels? It has to do with the word revealed through angels as opposed to the word revealed through the Son, and the superiority of the word revealed through the Son because of the superiority of the Son to the angels. That's clear to everyone? Okay. How does the author show that the Son is superior to the angels? Very generally, where does he go to show that? Paul? Okay, but where does he go to find material for that? He goes to the Old Testament. In other words, he goes back to the Old Covenant and he actually quotes. How many times does he quote? How many quotations are there? 7. 7 quotations from the Old Testament. I'm not sure I'd want to make anything of the number 7. 7 is often understood to be the perfect number, the number of completeness, but I don't think that's as important as the fact that he goes back to the Old Testament and notice the number of things he assumes. First of all, God speaks in those Old Testament words. They're God's word. There's no doubt about that. God spoke at various times in various ways in the past. He spoke, and those words that he spoke in the Old Covenant are his word. Just as much as the word that he's now speaking through the Son is his word. Second thing he assumes, that these words are true words. He doesn't labor to prove that. He assumes that the people he is writing to accept these words as God's words and that they're true words. And then thirdly, the only way you can understand these words from the past is to see them through the light of the Son. Because they speak about the Son. You are my Son, today I've begotten you. I'll be thee and O Father, and he shall be to me a Son. Let the angels, all the angels of God, worship him, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers of flame of fire. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. These are God's words, they are true words, and they speak about the Son. Now, where do most of them come from? There are 7 words, or 7 texts quoted from the Old Testament. Where do most of them come from? If you've got a one of those kind of reference columns. They mostly come from the Psalms. There are seven quotations. Five come from the Psalms, one from 2 Samuel, and one from the book of Deuteronomy. Interesting that they mostly come from the Psalms, the vehicle of worship in the synagogue, and texts that they would have heard regularly again and again and again. The first one is from Psalm 2. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Psalm 2 and verse 7. If you go back to the book of Psalms, and there is a distinct place of uniqueness that Psalms 1 and 2 occupy. And I like Eugene Peterson's comment that Psalms 1 and 2 are like the two pillars on either side, as it were, the entranceway into the book of Psalms. Psalm 1, dealing with the believer's relationship with the Word of God. Psalm 2, dealing with the Messiah. And Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. It is a tremendously rich psalm, seen in its proper perspective, which is the perspective of the new covenant, the revelation of the Son. This speaks of the Son all the way through. And it's quoted quite a number of times in the New Testament. Paul quotes it, for instance, in Acts 13. He quotes the very verses that are quoted here in Hebrews when he's preaching in the synagogue of Antioch in Pisidia. He quotes this text. This is a text that the early church, a very early church in the early days in Jerusalem, when the church was being persecuted, in Acts 4, the believers gather for prayer, and they quote this text. The first few verses. Why do the nations rage? The people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And they understood the kings of the earth being the Romans, the rulers, their rulers being Herod, and the anointed being the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a very, very important psalm. Now, I don't think the author gives. Well, let's ask the question. When did it take place of what he describes here? You are my son, today I've begotten you. When did that take place? Well, let me take you to Acts 13, where Paul quotes the passage, and see what that quotation indicates. Acts 13:33. Let me just read from verse 32 to 33. We declare to you glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that He has raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. When did Psalm 2, verse 7, according to Acts 13, Paul's sermon, take place? At the resurrection. At the resurrection, it was said to the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Notice in the book of Hebrews, he doesn't exactly tie it to the resurrection. And some scholars who've studied the book and students of the book emphasize the fact that the critical thing here is not the time when this was declared of the Son, but the fact that he is the Son, and he is described as being begotten by the Father. And we'll see the importance of that in a minute when we come down to verse 7. And so the author then goes back to Psalm 2, very rich messianic psalm, and to describe who is this one. Well, he is the one whom the God has anointed and appointed as king. He is the anointed of the Lord. He's one who can be described as the Son. Please note what is very important here, that if this text is tied closely to the resurrection, that does not mean that prior to the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ is not the Son. And that language of the Jesus being the Son is actually language that goes back prior to his incarnation. It's not just tied to the incarnation and the events of his earthly ministry and his resurrection, but it goes back that he is the Son from eternity past, because we describe God as Father. And how can he be Father without the Son? But that's a larger question. Again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This text is from 2 Samuel, chapter 7. If you go back now, you go back to 2 Samuel, pick up the place where this is being cited. Go back to 2 Samuel 7, and very quickly, look at the context of verse 14, which is where the text comes from. What's the context in 2 Samuel? Second Samuel 7:14. Larger context is? Okay. Larger context is David's wish to build a temple, God's indicating that the temple would not be built by David, but by his son Solomon. And to whom does the text initially refer? Solomon. Notice that then the early church rightly understood that certain Old Testament texts, while they had one reference in their particular initial context in which they were given, had a much deeper, richer meaning, which is only seen through viewing the Old Testament through the eyes of the New. And it reminds us again, as Jesus said during the period between his resurrection and his ascension in the book of Luke, when he goes back, he opens the disciples' minds to understand the law, the Psalms, the prophets, and says that all of the Old Testament speaks of him. And so there is a richness of depth to these Old Testament texts. There's a larger question here, which I won't get into, which is, do Old Testament texts have more than one meaning? And or is it a question of different applications? But I'm not going to get into that. But it's quite clear the Old Testament, the New Testament writers, their eyes have been illumined to see that the Old Testament speaks truth by God about the Son. That's why it is revelation that must be kept. The new word that is being spoken through the Son cannot be understood without the Old Testament. You need the Old Testament that speaks of promise, that speaks of the Messiah to come, and has all of this rich prophecy. You need that to understand who he is. And although that Old Testament text that speaks about Solomon being the Son of God, it's much richer in its fulfillment
to the one we know as the Lord Jesus. Yep. And which means then one must be very careful as you interpret these Old Testament texts as they relate to the Son. Yeah. And then if we go back then to Hebrews 1, the next text comes from Deuteronomy. This is what we spent some time on last week actually. Deuteronomy 32 verse 43, let all the angels of God worship Him. In other words then, the first three texts that he quotes speak of the of Christ as the Son. You are my Son. I shall be to Him a Father, and He is one who is to be worshipped. On the other hand, now we go again to the Psalm 104, verse 4. What are angels? What are angels? They're spirits and ministers. They're not, notice the emphasis on the fact that the Son is one who is to be worshipped. But the angels serve. They're ministers. He makes His ministers a flame of fire. Please note also the difference. Notice that it says of the Son, He is begotten. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. But that's not the language used about angels. Angels are made. He makes His angels spirits. And there's that Greek creed, which I think is relevant at this point, which speaks the Nicene Creed, in which we say of the Son that He was begotten, not made. And obviously that's speaking of His person and His being in eternity past. But this is a sort of text, these are the sort of texts that those writers of a creed like that are kind of appealing to or referring to or alluding to. The angels are not begotten. The angels are made. The Son is begotten. The angels also, notice he makes His angels spirits and they're ministers, they serve God. He makes them a flame of fire. And especially in light of what is now said about the Son. But to the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Notice the contrast here is of the fact that the angels are characterized, and here's your word for today, mutability. They're changeable. They can be made. Is the author thinking that the angels can actually be made into flames of fire? Well, there is that case in, is it, I've just thought of this, the one in, is it the Revelation with Samson's parents, when they see the angel and he goes up in the fire of the altar, it almost like it becomes the angel becomes part of the flames. I think the emphasis here is not so much on the fact that angels can become flames of fire, but on the fact that angels are changeable. And their stability rests on God's Word. But the Son, on the other hand, His throne is forever and ever. That's a very important word for us who are human beings, and we're changeable. We don't stand still in this world. We change. We are characterized not by immutability, but by mutability. We change. But the Son is not characterized by change. Thus, at the end of the great book we're looking at, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Andrew? I didn't catch the first part of the question, sorry. Obviously the word begot and begat in the Old Testament, which speaks of a human father and a human son, this word begotten is drawn from that imagery, But it is, I don't think it's unimportant that this word is regularly used in the New Testament of the Son's relationship to the Father. And I think it does speak, again, there's great debate about this, but I think it does speak of the use of the imagery of a human father and a human son, but because we're talking about God, it's a way of indicating difference between the Father and the Son, and yet also holding on to the fact that the Son is not a creature. He's not made. But I think it's, in this context, it's important to see that the angels are made, but that language is never used of the Son. Marco? Well, and this is the larger question that Rick actually answered. What role do angels play in the role in the revelation now? Very quickly, I'll pick this up, Lord willing, next week in more detail. They still are ministering spirits. Verse 14, sent forth to minister those who inherit salvation. But we are not to expect a word of revelation through them. The word that we have is given through the Son. That's the definitive and final word, which we have as the New Testament. Let me leave that till next week. More, okay. So the contrast is very clear. To the angels, he makes them. They're his creatures. They serve him. But to the Son, he says, notice the contrast of the angels. He says, and then verse 8, but to the Son. And there's a very strong contrast made between the angels and the Son. The Son, though, is unchangeable. He's not mutable. He's not characterized by mutability or changeability. He is his throne, O God. And that's, notice the way he can be described. He is God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, what marks the reign of the Son? What kind of kingdom does he have? Well, it's one that's eternal, and that's a great encouragement given the time of year that we're in terms of the thinking about the passage of time. We're in time, and it doesn't stand still. But this kingdom of which we speak is eternal. What else is fabulous about this kingdom? It's righteous. A scepter of righteousness. Actually, the word that he uses there is never used in the rest of the New Testament. In fact, the book of Hebrews has a number of words like this. And it gives you some, remember right at the beginning of the time when we were thinking about the book of Hebrews, I emphasized that the Greek language, it doesn't always come through in translation. The Greek language is quite remarkable in the way he uses the Greek. And there are a number of words in the book which are never used anywhere else in the New Testament. In fact, there are 10 words in this book that the writer of the Hebrews is the first author that we know who ever used the word. I'm not saying he invented the words, but he's got a very rich vocabulary. And the scepter of righteousness, the word that he uses here, is the word that is often used to contrast something that is straight with something that is crooked. And I think it was Immanuel Kant, the philosopher, who said of humanity, we are crooked timber. You're a crooked timber. But not this one. He is upright. And who he is in his person characterizes his kingdom. His kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom in which he rules. Praise God for that. The kingdom of heaven is not a democracy. If you're enamored of democracy and equality, well, that's not the kingdom. And we enjoy some of its fruits here, but our problem, as I said last week, about living in a democratic culture in which there is a rage for egalitarianism, is we forget that the world that God has made is a hierarchical world. It's a world of authority. It's a world of authorities over others. And critical to living in that world is how to live in obedience. And that's the mark of humility, in living in obedience to proper authorities. And there is a king in the world to come. It's a kingdom. And he's got a scepter. And this is a tie back to the passage actually we read in Psalm 2. It's a rod of righteousness. And the word there is we translate it as a scepter, and we think of that one of the two symbols that are given to the queen at the coronation, or the king at the coronation. One, the orb, which is the round thing, and the other is the rod. And that rod is a rod of discipline and a rod of control and power and authority. And we rejoice in the fact that that is in the hands of not a man who is only a man, but one who is both God and man, and who is upright. Marco? Okay. You're still thinking about that. Okay. Yep. Okay. Yeah, I will pick that up next week. But this is a king who loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. And again, at this time of year, as we're thinking about the state of the world, and we see exercise of justice. We've seen that this week with the execution of Saddam Hussein. But there are many who go to their graves, like Stalin and Mao Zedong, who died natural deaths in their beds, and they should have been arraigned on the bar for the crimes that they did against humanity, as great as Saddam Hussein. Can you speak about greater when you're talking about the horrific things that these men do? But there is justice coming. And there's a king who reigns, who hates lawlessness, and has the power to bring things to the place of justice and righteousness. Again, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the work and the heavens are the work of your hands. They'll perish, but you remain. They'll grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You'll fold them up and they'll be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. And again, he picks up a quote regarding the person of the Son. This comes from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And this speaks of his maintaining the universe, which he's already referred back to right at the beginning in verse 3. He upholds all things by the word of his power. In fact, he created the worlds. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? And that's a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1, which again we refer to. And then finally, verse 14. Are they not all, that is angels, ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Notice, by the way, and this is why I think that the text is not dealing with the worship of angels. Notice he assumes the readers agree with him. One of the great things about, well, we do the same in English, but in Greek, when I ask you a question, and if I want a yes answer, there's a word I can put in. And if I want a no answer, there's another word I can put into the sentence. And in this particular sentence, are they not all ministering spirits? He puts a word in there in which he expects a yes answer, which indicates that in his mind, the readers agree with him. Yes, the angels are ministering spirits. So the question is not worshiping angels. The question is the revelation given through angels, as opposed to the revelation given through the Son. But we'll pick up verse 14 in more detail next week. And I also want to say a little bit about verse 13, which is one of the most quoted texts in the Old Covenant in the New Testament. And the question I asked you last week for this Sunday was to find three other places in the New Testament where this verse is quoted. And so we'll pick that up next week. Very quickly, any questions before we conclude for today? Okay, well, let me close then in a word of prayer. Our Father, we delight in the fact that You have given us this revelation through the Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son, and that He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament longing and those passages that speak of His kingdom and of His kingship in the Old Covenant. And our prayer is that we might live in obedience to Him, that we might not neglect this great message of salvation. And we pray that You would bless that message to our hearts, our minds, that we would be witnesses in the days to come, and this for the glory of Christ. Amen.